The following message was given by Derek Overstreet, our senior pastor at Sovereign Grace Church in Tucson, Arizona. For more information, please visit us online at www.sovgracetucson.org. Thank you.
Well, we have just finished up, just a couple weeks ago, we finished up preaching through the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon. And in a few weeks, we're going to kick off a new series in the book of Psalms. It'll be volume 3 of our sermon in the Psalm series. But as a response to where we've been in Colossians and Philemon, and really as preparation for where we are going in the book of Psalms, today we begin a 5-part series on progressive sanctification. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, progressive sanctification is the process described in Scripture whereby God is progressively freeing us from sin and making us more like Christ. Think about that. How glorious is that? How glorious is that to be made more and more day by day into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're wondering, okay, why a series on sanctification? My answer is pretty simple. The earthly Christian life is lived out between two realities, conversion and death, okay? In between those two bookends, if you will, in between is the life of sanctification that begins the moment you were saved. It began the moment you were saved, and it will end the moment you die. And so sanctification, this precious doctrine, is critical to the Christian life because it is at the heart of everyday life for Christians. That makes it a big part of our lives together as a church, from personal fellowship to community groups to pastoral counseling. God is at work in you, in us, doing the work of sanctification. So it's important that we understand that. What we're going to do is each week, over the next few weeks, we're going to unpack one aspect of sanctification. Next week, we're going to look at God's target in sanctification, the heart. After that, we'll look at God's tool for sanctification, His Word. And then we'll look at God's means. He loves to work through His people to sanctify His people. And then finally, God's one great goal, His glory in our glorification when our Savior returns. But today we begin with God's design for sanctification, the roles. Who does what? The roles in sanctification. How has God designed, how has He chosen to change us as His people? And we start here because if we get this wrong, then we're going to get everything else wrong. It's kind of like, you know, when you get up in the morning, you start buttoning your shirt, and you get that first button, and you get it in the wrong hole. What happens by the time you're done? You look pretty goofy, right? Your shirt is not functioning as it should, whether it's too many chest hairs showing or it's your belly button. I probably didn't need to throw that imagery out there, did I? Anyway, you get the illustration. Good. So that is an introduction to where we're going over the next few weeks. Would you stand with me? We begin our series in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul writes to a church that has partnered with him like no other church in his church planting efforts. He writes this while he is under arrest. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy and perfect word. We ask that you would cause it to bear fruit in our hearts, strengthen our faith, encourage us where we need encouragement, convict us where we need conviction, for our good, that we might more and more be sanctified in your presence for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're in an airplane. Wherever you've been wanting to go all your life, just that's where you're going, okay, if that helps. Imagine you're in an airplane, you're 30,000 feet above the, you're 30,000 feet above the ground, and suddenly the pilot comes over the speaker. Folks, just need to let you know, we got a little bit of a problem. We have a wing that is damaged, and actually it's about to break off, okay? Now, don't panic, because good news, we have two wings. We have two wings, so if we lose one, don't worry, it's all good. I'm simply letting you know, for those of you sitting on the side of the plane, that the wing, when you watch it drop off and disappear, that you don't panic. We will get you to your destination. We have two wings. Well, we know that would never happen. That a plane could fly with one wing. You lose a wing, it's over. Especially if you're 30,000 feet in the air, right? That's the way they designed the airplane. That's the science. That's the engineering of that craft. An airplane needs two wings to fly. Now, I want you to imagine yourself in that plane again. Only this time, you're not in it. You're standing on it, okay? So you can look down onto both wings. And the wing to your left has this word dependent written on it. The wing to your right says discipline. Dependent, discipline. Well, two wings, two words written on it. That is, spiritually speaking, not a perfect analogy, but it illustrates what we see in our text this morning. And in fact, what we see throughout Scripture. Spiritually speaking, we need both wings to fly in the aircraft of sanctification. Not because God is somehow limited, but because that is how he designed, that is how he determined he would change his people. You need the wing of dependence upon God and the wing of discipline. That is all that God calls us to as Christians in terms of an obedient life. Here's the message. Here's where we're going. Here's where the airplane is taking us this morning. Because God works, we work. Because God works, we work. Because God works in our sanctification, we work for our sanctification. That's God's design according to our text today. 2 points for those of you taking notes. One, we're going to look at our efforts in sanctification in verse 12. And then we're going to look at God's power. Our work, his work. Our work, his powerful power at work in us in verse 13. So, first point this morning in sanctification, our efforts. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. And then he says this. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You noticed our passage begins with the word therefore. What is it there for? Well, it is there to point us to the preceding verses, which makes verse 12 and 13 a response to what Paul writes in verses 6 through 11 in particular. In that wonderful passage that we're all, many of us are familiar with, Paul reminds us that Jesus obediently condescended to save sinners by taking on flesh, by not grasping his equality with God the Father, something to be grasped, but he let go of that. And he condescended into this world, entered the flow of fallen humanity, became a servant, became a man, became a servant, and humbled himself to the point of death so that sinners could have forgiveness. And then in verses 9 through 11, it says, for that God exalted him eternally. For his person and his work, God exalted him. So now in verse 12, Paul essentially is saying, therefore, offer your lives to God through grace-fueled, sober, and hopeful obedience, i.e., work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does Paul mean by that? It's really important that we get this right. What does Paul mean by work out your own salvation? Well, first of all, Paul is not saying to work for or toward your salvation, as if Jesus meets us halfway, right? Jesus does his part, and now you do your part. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, now that you've received the gift of salvation, work to preserve it or prepare to lose it. Perfect it. Perfect what Christ has started in you. That's not what Paul is saying. Listen, if you've studied Paul, you know that if Paul is passionate about anything, he is passionate about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul tolerated a lot in the churches that he served. Just go read about the Corinthians, right? But you know what Paul did not tolerate? And you can read the book of Galatians. He did not tolerate a works-based approach to God. In fact, Paul, throughout Galatians, he excoriated them for their arrogant legalism, saying in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? What the Spirit began that you are now perfecting with your own hands. So this doesn't have to do with salvation. Don't get that wrong. If you're here this morning and you've wondered, boy, how can I become a believer? It's not by going out and doing something. It's not by piling up a bunch of works. You don't have to work out your salvation, i.e., work out a way to cause God to reach down and save you. No, you just believe in Jesus Christ. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, his person and his work, his atoning sacrifice at the cross, his justifying resurrection. That is how God's word calls us to respond. That is how we are saved, by faith, not by works. So the context here is not conversion. It's obedience, right? We saw that at the beginning of verse 12. Did you notice? That's what Paul, he starts by saying, okay, in light of what Christ has done, and he is now exalted his name above all other names. Now, walk in obedience. Obey just as you have when I'm with you, but even more so, not in my presence. Give your life to obedience that is motivated and fueled by what I just told you Jesus Christ has done for you. Jesus did two things on the cross. He paid the penalty of sin for us, and he broke the power of sin over us. Now, here's where sanctification comes into play. We still live in a fallen world, right? There is this thing called indwelling sin. We live in a fallen world where the presence of sin remains, even in us as believers, and will remain until the glorification of God's people at the return of his Son. But until that day, until the day either you die or Christ returns while you're alive, whichever comes first, sanctification is the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us. there are fewer things more relevant to the daily Christian life than the doctrine of sanctification. Now, before we go any further, I want to make sure that we understand the difference between our sanctification and our justification. They are two distinct yet inseparable realities. You can think of them as two sides of the same coin for every believer. Justification and sanctification. And if you want a deeper treatment of this, you can go to our website where you can go to Sovereign Grace University, and under the Doctrine of Salvation class, you can find some teachings on both the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. But here's what you'll get this morning. Justification. Justification describes your position before God in Christ. It has nothing to do with your obedience. It's about your position. It has nothing to do with your practice. Justification is about your position before God in Christ. The moment you have faith in Jesus through the miracle of regeneration, you are declared righteous. Paul wrote to the Colossians, holy and blameless. You've been, as Romans 5:1 says, justified before God and now have peace with him. Romans 5:1. This justification is immediate. It's not progressive like sanctification. It happens at an instant of time when your faith is in Jesus Christ. It is immediate, it is complete, and it is permanent. And that means no matter how much you obey, how good your obedience may be, no matter how much you grow spiritually throughout your Christian life, you will never be more justified than you were at the moment of your conversion when the only thing you knew was Jesus saved me. I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand the doctrine of sanctification. I don't understand polity. I don't understand eschatology. I know one thing. Jesus saved me. Once I was lost, now I am found. At that moment, you will never be more justified than the moment that Christ saved you. Sanctification, however, describes your practice or how you live before God based on your justification or in light of your justification. Where justification is immediate, sanctification is a process. It's a process. Where the moment you're declared righteous, the Spirit begins this lifelong process of conforming your life to the image of Christ. And while you can never be more justified over time, you will be more sanctified as you give yourself to grace-motivated obedience. Yes, there is a reality in one sense. At the moment you are saved and justified, there is a definitive break in your life from sin. And in one sense, you are declared righteous. You are sanctified in that moment. But progressive sanctification is the work of the Spirit, sanctifying you, making you more and more like Christ in this life through trusting him, through a life of obedience to him. You could say that in sanctification, we are simply becoming who we already are in Christ. We stand holy and blameless, and yet indwelling sin remains. Position, holy and blameless. Reality, I am still a sinner. I'm just a saved sinner. And Christ is worth. Think about it this way. The moment you're saved, the Holy Spirit does what? Moves into your heart. Think about a new home. You buy a new home, and you walk in. It just closes. You drive from the title company to the new home. It's empty, but it's yours. Your name is on the deed. It belongs to you. Legally, that house is your house, though it looks nothing like your house. But what happens when you move in? As you move in, you start to move your furniture in. You start to put your pictures on the wall, right? The house even starts to smell like you a little bit. I'll leave it up to you if that's a good or bad thing, right? That's what happens at conversion. The moment, Paul says, the moment you believe in the gospel, the Holy Spirit seals the gospel into your heart, moves into your heart, and what does he do? He immediately begins. He immediately begins to make that heart look like the heart of Christ by growing you so that more and more the heart of your home looks like the heart of Christ. Now, this is important. Your justification always leads to your sanctification. It is never the other way around. The moment we flip those two, we enter into legalistic works-based salvation. And we will become confused about the Christian life. We will become frustrated with the Christian life. And we will be unfruitful in the Christian life. So to work out your salvation, this is not about earning your salvation. It is to live out of the good. Some people like to try and work out of your salvation. You could actually translate this. This is about living out of the good and according to your justification. As Paul says, he says this whole passage in a different way in chapter 1, verse 27. Live your life worthy. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. And one of the things that we learn here in verse 12 is that our salvation is not something that we simply possess, right? Our salvation is an unchanging reality that God wants us to express in everyday life and experience as we give ourselves to trusting Him, as we give ourselves to the Spirit's work of sanctification through joyful and sober obedience so that we may grow and mature in our salvation, become more like Christ, which is God's ultimate good pleasure for you. That you, as His sanctified son or daughter, would bring Him glory as more and more your life is made to be like Christ. And in this, Paul is clear. You have a hand. I know that goes against all of your reformed tendencies. You need to keep listening. We got to get to verse 13. But Paul is very clear. You, Philippians, have a hand in your spiritual growth. We, Sovereign Grace Church, we must work on our walk with the Lord, constantly cultivating and vigorously aligning our attitudes and actions with those of Christ that we see in His Word. In the words of John Owen, God works in us and with us, but never without us. Scripture bears that out, doesn't it? Scripture bears that out. Hebrews 12, verse 14. We are to strive for holiness. 2 Peter 1, 5. We are to make every effort to grow our faith. 1 Timothy 4, 7. Train yourself for godliness. 1 Timothy 6, 12. Fight the good fight of faith. How? By fleeing unrighteousness and pursuing righteousness. Colossians 3, where we were not too long ago, describes our work as a day-by-day vigorously putting off, actually killing sin and pursuing and putting on righteousness. Listen, to be clear, we aren't called to change ourselves. We aren't self-sanctifiers. God is the chief sanctifier, but we are called to a life of gross grace-motivated obedience, which God promises to use to transform us into the image of Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says. But Paul turns the corner in verse 13. Notice what he says. Look at verse 13. He goes on. He says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, if you were feeling the weight in verse 12 of being an obedient Christian, I think that's part of Paul's point. That's a good thing. But Paul never leaves us there with a bunch of bricks in our backpack. And in verse 13, we run into this three-letter word. Look at it. For. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For. And that little word for, in a moment, transfers the weight and the emphasis to God. It does not cancel out the call of verse 12, but it sets it in perspective and transfers the weight and emphasis to God. It transfers the weight and emphasis to the one who spoke and all things came to be. To the one who set in place the moon and the stars and right now is sustaining them in their place. It transfers the weight and the emphasis to the one who powerfully raised Christ from the dead, ascended him to his side, and one day will return him for his church. It puts all the weight and emphasis on the one who is outside of time and space and at work in your space and time. That God, with that power, is the one that three-letter word for points us to. Now, the idea here, Paul is not, he's not being inconsistent. He's not trying to undo what he has just done. The idea here is not that God pursues holiness for us as if we sit back and relax and do nothing. I've heard that argument. You've probably heard that argument too. If it's your argument, it is an unbiblical argument. Jerry Bridges makes a note there. There's no place where in the New Testament where we find God, where we find the New Testament talking about God changing us and working us, that where there is not some call to our own discipline and our own efforts. It's God's design. His commands are not hollow. Verse 12 is not hollow. What God calls us to, we are responsible for. However, and this is a huge however, because it's where we find our confidence, assurance, and perseverance for our efforts in sanctification. In our working, we can be sure that God is at work in us, empowering us and enabling us, supplying us with all the necessary and sufficient grace to make our efforts possible and fruitful and therefore Christ exalting. Earlier when I talked about justification is a monergistic work. What I mean by that, it is God alone. God alone justifies. God alone saves. We see that in Scripture. The sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. Sanctification is synergistic, meaning that we actually cooperate with the Holy Spirit in His sanctifying work. Now, I want to show you something. Tom did this for me this week. He said, now, when we talk about synergistic work, when we talk about cooperating with the Holy Spirit, right? I work, God works. That looks kind of weird. How do I, a finite being, enter into a 50-50 partnership with an infinite God, right? So so we do have to understand, in light of who God is, we do have to understand what we're actually saying when we say it's a synergistic work. It's not like a typical 50-50 partnership. Yes, we're called to work, but it is God who is at work in our working that makes it powerful, that makes it fruitful and effective. And the emphasis is never on my work. It's on God's work. Am I called to work? Yes. Read the Bible. But the emphasis is always on God and His work. Did you notice the title? Or did you notice what I said? The big idea here is, because God works, we work. Not we work because God works. Or because we work, God works. No, we work because God works. I love what John Murray says. He says, God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did His part and we did ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produced the required result. God works and we also work, but the relation is that because God works, we work. Now, I want you to notice something here. We can understand this a little bit more as we pay attention to what Paul says about the comprehensive nature of God's work. Look at verse 13 again. He doesn't just say God is at work. He says God is at work on you, and then he says this. He tells us how. He says both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, in any work, there are two guiding principles, right? One, got to have the will to work, and the power to carry out the will. Paul says God is the lead player in both. Work, it's your salvation, Derek. But as you do, remember, let this give you confidence, but also let it be your motivation. For God is at work, both to will and to work in you. What does he mean by that? Well, if you want to know more about what he means by that, just start reading Jonathan Edwards. But in my own words, God enlivens. This is what happens at the moment of regeneration that leads to being born again and conversion. God enlivens my desire to please him with my life. God is at work transforming my affections toward Christ so that my actions will be increasingly characterized by what is pleasing to Christ. God puts the desires in my heart to walk in obedience so that that is not only His desire for me, but it is my desire for me. But I'm a fallen, sinful being. Yes. So God also supplies the grace and the power. J.I. Packer says it this way: regeneration is birth, sanctification is growth. In regeneration, God implants desires that were not there before. Desire for God, for holiness, and for the hallowing and glorifying of God's name in this world. A desire to pray, worship, love, serve, honor, and please God. A desire to show love and bring benefit to others. In sanctification, the Holy Spirit works in you to will and to act according to God's purposes. What He does is prompt you to work out your salvation, i.e., express it in action by fulfilling these new desires. God is at work in you, enabling and empowering, even behind your very desires. Now, the effect of this is twofold for us. First, you're not alone in your call to be holy. God doesn't save us, wind us up, and say, now, go grow your faith. Go be mature in Christ. Go live a life worthy of the calling you've received in the gospel. Nor does He do the work for us that He calls us to do. He promises to be with us in power. So we rely on and rejoice in God's empowering presence as we work hard at living the Christian life. There's no room to sit on the couch eating potato chips in the Christian life. You will not grow that way. Scripture never says you will grow that way. Instead, Scripture says, pursue Christ with everything in you, knowing that God is at work, both to will and work transformation in your life. Second, you can forget about getting any glory for the godly fruit in your life, right? Do you work hard at the Christian life? Yes, that's what God calls us to. And when fruit is born, do we get to pat ourselves on the back? No, because of verse 13. We just get to joyfully give ourselves to verse 12. But verse 13 is a reminder, God always gets the game ball. At the end of the game, he gets the game ball. It doesn't matter how good I performed. It doesn't matter how well I obeyed. It doesn't matter how much my love for Christ was on display. It was Christ in me. It was God at work in me. And so God always gets the game ball. We sang this morning, we heard the exhortation this morning. There is no room to boast. That doesn't mean you sit on the couch. It means you work hard. But your hope and your power is in Christ alone. And so he receives all the glory for what is going on in your life. Our sanctification requires conscious effort, but that effort is informed by the truth that without Christ, I can do nothing. So he alone deserves glory. Moises Silva says, while sanctification requires conscious effort and concentration, our activity takes place not in a legalistic spirit with a view to gaining God's favor, but rather in a spirit of humility and thanksgiving, recognizing that without Christ, we can do nothing. And so he alone deserves the glory. Because God works, we work. Because God is at work sanctifying you, you work for your sanctification. And he gets all the glory. Listen, this is what we're going to unpack in the next 4 weeks. We're going to look at the different elements of this that Scripture puts forth in our sanctification. How does God do this then? How does he change me? What is it that I need to be paying attention to? If his design is that I have a role, then what does that look like? How do I need to think about that? That's what we're going to be unpacking over the next 4 weeks. But today, I want to close us by equipping us for the series in two particular ways. The first one is this. Know your heart. As we go into this series, it's important that we understand our own tendencies. We understand our sinful tendencies, that we understand our misguidings, where our theology is off. And where our theology is off will be reflected in how we're living our lives. And so know your heart. I think when it comes to sanctification, most of us fit into one of two categories. The first one is legalism. Legalism. If you are more aware of verse 12 than you are of verse 13. In other words, you're more aware of all the work you need to do at the expense of verse at the expense of verse 13, I would humbly submit you have probably drifted away from Christ into legalism. Legalism, if you're not familiar with that term, legalism is simply relating to God through your efforts. It's seeking to earn God's favor through your works. And here's the thing about legalism. First of all, by the way, these two categories, we all struggle probably with a little bit of them, different seasons in our life and different situations and contexts in our life. But in everybody's life, one of these two will surface as your primary temptation. Here's the thing about legalism. It's arrogant because it says I can be good enough for God. It's deceptive. It's subtle. Here's the good news. It's detectable. It's detectable. If you are someone who your first response to obedience is, I have to do this, rather than I get to do this, that's a legalistic tendency. If spiritual weariness and drudgery characterize you, that's a red flag that you're probably living the Christian life on the treadmill of performance, which will wear you out spiritually. It will sap all the joy out of your relationship with Jesus. If the Christian life seems like a joyless duty, legalism probably has a hold in your heart. Know your heart. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be challenged from God's word. We're going to be encouraged from God's word. We're going to be challenged. We pray the Spirit is going to bring conviction where we need conviction. But know your heart as we enter this series. Are your tendencies legalistic before God? Are you more aware of your work than you are of God's work? The second category is licentiousness. It's the opposite of legalism. And if you are aware of verse 13, at the expense of verse 12, then you've probably drifted away from Christ into licentiousness. Now listen, we should all be more aware of verse 13 than we are verse 12. Because verse 13 puts the emphasis on God in our sanctification. But we should not be so aware of verse 13 that verse 12 has no place in our lives. That is licentiousness. And licentiousness is basically an apathetic attitude toward Christian obedience, oftentimes in the name of grace, which is a scandal. And for some, in the name of inability. Here's the problem with licentiousness. It leads to worldliness. It strips you of joy in Christ. And it produces an unfruitful Christian life. Because when you peel everything away, licentiousness is a perversion of grace and a distortion of the gospel. It arrogantly mocks Christ and all he did according to verses 6 through 8. It defies God's love. And it is a refusal to die in this life, or it's a refusal to do in this life what we are all called to do and will do when Christ returns in verse 10, and that is bow at the name of Jesus. So if you are more aware of verse 12 than you are of verse 13, you should consider, do I have a legalistic approach in my relationship to God? If you are aware of verse 13 at the expense of verse 12, then consider this. Have I drifted away from Christ into a licentious attitude in the name of grace? So that's the first way to prepare your heart. Know your heart. Talk to somebody this week. Talk to your spouse. Talk to your parent. Talk to your friend. Talk to somebody in your community group. Community groups, maybe this is what you talk about before next Sunday. Where do you land? What is the Spirit telling you? So that you can come next week, even as we learn about God's target and sanctification, the heart. Know your heart as you prepare to hear about how God is after your heart. The second thing is this: know your heart and anchor your heart. Know your heart and anchor your heart. Do not allow your heart to be adrift. Here's what I mean by that. Whichever category you are in, legalism or licentiousness, you have lost the sight of the precious truth of justification. You see, if you're given over to legalism, I've got to earn my salvation before God. It's all up to me if it's to be. You've drifted from the cross. You've drifted to the reality of your position before God, that you stand justified through faith, by faith in Christ Jesus. The work that he did at the cross was all the work that needed to be done. He said, "It is finished." And the moment that you were saved by grace, a work that only that God did in your heart, him and him alone, the moment that that happened, well, you became an adopted son or daughter of God himself. You belong to him now. And that means that you will only know mercy and grace. That means your position before God is secure. You don't have to earn anything, even in your sanctification. To know that Christ stood in your place, taking it all, so that you could be secure in your salvation. Oh, that reality of your justification should cause you to see all that he calls you to as beautiful worship. Not duty and drudgery. Not a performance treadmill. But living for his glory out of gratitude. And knowing he's put new desires in your heart. And he even empowers you to now run in those desires. And to express his good pleasures in you and for you. There's nothing more joyful. Jesus said in the famous passage in John 15 about the vine, no one can do anything apart from me. You know how that text ends? It ends by Jesus saying this: there is a fullness of joy. I'm paraphrasing. There is a fullness of joy when we walk in obedience. So if you are struggling with legalism, you are misunderstanding the cross. Go back to the cross of Calvary. See and understand, because of what happened there, you stand justified. And you are now free to live zealously for God, knowing that as you do, he is at work changing you. Now, the interesting thing, if you said, "Well, Pastor, I identify with licentiousness," here's the interesting thing. It's the same answer. Go back to the cross. Go back to your justification. You are misunderstanding what was accomplished on the cross for you. You are misunderstanding your position before God. He saved you so that you would worship him with your life. Romans 12, now in view of mercy, in other words, in view of the first 11 chapters of Romans, this glorious unpacking of the gospel, now in view of that, in view of what Christ has done, offer your bodies up as a living sacrifice. Live your life on the altar of God's glory. Give yourself to him. You are not your own. And the very evidence the saving grace has come will be expressed in the sanctifying grace in your own life. So where are you? If I can have the worship team come up. Where do you stand? Know your heart and then anchor your heart. You need to know your heart so you know how to anchor your heart in justification. I want to end with John Murray. who says, all working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. We have here, he's referring to Ephesians 2, 12 through 13, not only the explanation of all acceptable activity on our part, but we also have the incentive to our willing and working. The more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is of God. Because God works, we work.